Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in law of our ancestors. I was as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do? I asked. Get up, the Lord said. Go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord.
So I think it's fair to say that most human beings have a natural inclination to keep themselves out of harm's way most of the time. So much so that alongside our rational fears, many of us have irrational fears. We heard of some during the kids' talk. And I guess it's a bit subjective, but a rational fear is the fear of something that can actually do us harm. So heights and crocodiles and axe-wielding maniacs and all those sorts of things. And an irrational fear is something that is in itself harmless. So cockroaches and clowns and apple cores and all these other strange things that maybe people have a fear of. Like I said, the difference between a rational fear and an irrational fear can be subjective. A while ago, I wish he was here this morning, but a while ago, Matt asked if I wanted to swim out to Mujimba Island. It's about a kilometer off the coast of the Sunshine Coast. So I thought, okay, I'll look into it. And I went online and I saw that they have a real problem with sharks around Mujimba Island, specifically bull sharks, tiger sharks, great white sharks. So I said to Matt, I've done a bit of research and I've seen that they have a real problem with sharks around Mujimba Island. And he looked at me, he said, what, you're afraid of sharks? And I don't think I'm especially afraid of sharks. I've dived with them in the past, but I'm not inclined to put myself in harm's way unnecessarily. And I think that's true for most of us most of the time. In the end, the compromise was that we kayaked out to the island. But we don't generally put ourselves in harm's way if we can avoid it. But today, we're going to hear how the Apostle Paul placed himself in an incredibly dangerous situation, far more dangerous than swimming with sharks, not because he was reckless, but because he was faithful. Last week in chapter 20, we saw how Paul said farewell to the church leaders from Ephesus, and he said this to them. He said, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So Paul is resolved to go to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is compelling him to go there. He knows it's dangerous. He knows it's counterintuitive, but he also knows that he needs to be obedient to God. So Paul set out from Miletus, which is where he said farewell to the Ephesian leaders. And his ship stopped at various places, and in the end, they arrived at the Levant, which is that large landmass at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they made a series of stops, traveling south, until they finally arrived at Caesarea, from where Paul made an overland journey to Jerusalem. And it seems that the closer Paul got to Jerusalem, the stronger the warnings of what he might face there. So he stayed with a group of Jesus's followers in Tyre, and we're told that in chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem." It doesn't mean that Paul was being disobedient to the Holy Spirit. The whole story of Paul's journey points to the fact that the Holy Spirit is compelling him to go to Jerusalem. God wants him to go to Jerusalem. But I think what happened is that some people in Tyre prophesied by the Holy Spirit about the danger that Paul would face in Jerusalem. And then based on that, they urged him not to go, not realizing that this was actually all part of God's plan. And I don't know about you, but I think I might have been quite easy to convince. "Please don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you and you won't be able to proclaim the gospel anymore." But yeah, okay, you've got a point. Maybe I should stay here. The easy option is always more appealing, but God doesn't always call us to the easy option. When Paul gets to Caesarea, the level of danger becomes even more apparent. There's a prophet there called Agabus, and he takes Paul's belt and uses it to tie his hands and his feet. And he says this, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt," obviously Paul, "and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Again, I'd be like, and maybe you would too, you know, maybe this isn't such a good idea. Maybe I need to rethink this. But Paul doesn't think like that. He's in no doubt that he's heading into hardship and persecution and prison and possibly even death. And he faces this reality with courage and determination. How was he able to do this? Well, firstly, because the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that this is what he had to do. But there's a big difference between knowing what we ought to do and actually doing it. You know, I think the Holy Spirit reveals things to us all the time, gives us a little nudge, things that we ought to say or do, and we brush him off. And I think often it's because we lack courage. We lack courage to speak out. We lack courage to trust God with our finances. We lack courage to do the right thing, even though we know it will cost us. So the big question is, where did Paul get this courage from? And is it available to us? The first thing is this. Paul knew that persecution, suffering, and hardship are normal parts of the Christian life. Now, that's not necessarily the case for us, but it was very much the case in the first century. And if we look across the entire sweep of church history, the last 2,000 years, we see that our situation is actually the exception rather than the norm. We're the exception rather than the norm. Even today, it's a well-documented fact that globally, Christians are the most persecuted group. More people in the world today are persecuted because they are followers of Jesus than for any other reason. I think all of us, to some extent, have been a little bit influenced by the prosperity gospel, which says that God wants to give you everything you could ever want, and he wants to give it to you right now. Safety, ease, comfort, health, wealth, all the rest of it. Don't hear me wrong. Jesus did promise to provide for our needs, and our eternal inheritance will be far greater than anything we could ever imagine. But Jesus did not promise to give us ease and comfort and safety in this life. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for safety and healings and blessings. And in this church alone, we've seen God working in the most amazing and powerful ways in the lives of the people in this church and the church as a whole. So we should pray for those things. But if we imagine that faith in Christ equals a cushy life, if that's the way we see it, then we'll be very disappointed when we face tough times. And we'll say, hang on a minute, this isn't supposed to happen. And then we'll begin to doubt. And if we doubt God's goodness or his power, or worse still, his existence, then our courage will fail us when we need it most. Because our faith in the Lord is the source of our courage. Paul is courageous because he knows the promises of God. He understands them and he clings to them. Having put his faith in Jesus, he is forgiven and brought into God's kingdom. Paul knows this. He knows that his eternal future is secure. And he knows that nothing and no one can snatch him from God's hand. And Jesus said this himself. In John 10, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What a promise. What a promise that is to hold on to. And we know this too. We know this is the truth. And so we have the same source of courage that Paul had. I think it's unlikely that the Lord will call any of us headlong into harm's way. It's not impossible, but it's unlikely. But there are so many occasions when, as Christians, we need to be courageous. And what we're talking about here is moral courage. To do what the Lord, or what we believe the Lord would want us to do in any given situation. And to say what he would want us to say. Of course, there's a question of discernment and learning to discern God's will for our lives. That's another subject altogether. We'll look at that another day. But a lot of the time, there is no doubt how the Lord will want us to respond to whatever situation we're facing. There's no doubt a lot of the time. And very often, the right response will require courage. The courage to own up to our mistakes and apologize when we're in the wrong. The courage to stand up for someone who's being bullied or mistreated. The courage not to endure sin, even though the world tells us that we must. The courage to talk about Jesus with our work colleagues and our relatives, and 1,000 other examples. And when some of those examples come to mind, you might think, I could never do that. I'd be afraid. Well, let me tell you, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of our fear. Courage is knowing the truth of the gospel and choosing to live by it, no matter what the cost. Fear is natural. I've known a lot of very brave people in my life, but I've never met anyone who didn't experience fear. Jesus is the only perfect person who ever lived, and Jesus experienced fear. Boy, did he experience fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He literally sweat drops of blood. And this is not figurative. There is actually a rare medical condition. It's quite well documented, called hematidrosis. And it's when people under extreme pressure They saw this in the trenches of the First World War. Extreme pressure and fear. They can actually sweat drops of blood. Jesus experienced an extreme level of fear, and yet he was able to say, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. It's not wrong to experience fear. All of us will experience fear at some point in our lives. Many of us will experience fear regularly. The question is, how do we respond to it? Do we allow our fear to cow us? Or do we stand firm on the truth of the gospel and draw our strength and courage from Christ himself? Well, Paul certainly wasn't cowed. He went to Jerusalem despite what he knew was awaiting him there. And the prophecies that he'd heard along the way turned out to be entirely true, because he hadn't been in Jerusalem very long when a group of Jews from Asia turned up. They were familiar with Paul's teachings. They'd heard it, and they began to stir up the crowds against him. Largely by misrepresenting what he'd said and lying about what he'd said and done. For example, they said that he'd taken Gentiles, non-Jews, into the temple, which would have been outrageous for the Jewish people to think he'd done that, but he hadn't done that. They were lying. But they whipped the crowd into a frenzy, and all of a sudden Paul was facing a violent mob crying for his death. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a riot firsthand, close up, but it's quite an intimidating thing. In 2011, a wave of riots swept across England, and they began in Tottenham in London, about 300 metres from where we lived. And I was on the streets at the time, not rioting, obviously, but it was bedlam. There were cars and buses and police vans on fire. There were buildings on fire. Everyone was masked. There were people looting all over the place, breaking into the shops, coming out with all sorts of things. There were people smashing stuff up, breaking stuff, angry, a mob. Anyway, because of the way I look, and I was one of the only people not wearing a mask, and well before COVID, I was attracting some negative attention. It seemed that some people thought I might be an undercover police officer, and I can tell you that is not a good look to have in a riot. Anyway, on my way home, I got stopped by a group of guys. They're quite aggressive. They wanted to know what I was doing wandering around the streets in the middle of a riot. Tissa had a similar question for me later on. She was in Jamaica at the time with the kids. But to cut a long story short, one of these guys decided to smash me over the back of the head with a bottle. And I could feel the blood running down the back of my head, but I couldn't really assess how bad it was. And I was able to put a bit of distance between me and them and sort of talk my way out and to get myself out of there, get myself home. But the point is, the last thing on my mind when that was happening was proclaiming the gospel. That's the last thing on my mind. I can honestly tell you, it didn't occur to me for a second to talk to these guys about Jesus. I wish it had, but it didn't. I was focused on getting myself out of that situation and surviving it. Paul wasn't just in the middle of the riot. He was the cause of the riot. Chapter 21, verse 31 says this: while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar because of this one man. The crowd was actually in the process of killing Paul when the soldiers came to his rescue, and I'm sure he must have sustained a lot of injuries. He wouldn't have been in a good state by the end of that. But instead of allowing the soldiers to carry him to safety, he asked their commander if he could address the crowd. You can picture this. And when he starts speaking in Aramaic, the local dialect, everyone goes silent. And what does he do? He shares his testimony. We've heard it this morning, and what a testimony it is. He was a man who was doing everything in his power to destroy the church when the Lord called him into his service. people often ask, well, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know that we can rely on the New Testament? All these sorts of questions. Well, there's lots of evidence that the Bible is true and valid. And here we have just one small piece of that evidence. The Apostle Paul went from being the most dangerous persecutor of the church to the most faithful and determined builder of the church. It's like night and day, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what caused this massive change? Well, we don't have to look very far for the answer, because Paul tells us himself. He says he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when Jesus himself appeared to him. There was a bright light. He was blinded. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, that was his previous name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul's testimony is incredibly powerful. But all testimony is powerful. And those who are doing the evangelism course this Lent, we're learning to share our testimony, to talk easily and naturally about what God has done and is doing in our lives and in the life of the church. All testimony is powerful. Now, it's unlikely that any of us will have to share our testimony in front of a baying mob, and I've missed my chance. But we do get lots of opportunities to share our faith with other people. The thing is, it takes courage. It takes courage to stand up and be counted, to go against the flow, to be known as a Christian. But let's be honest, we're never going to get a reaction as bad as the one that Paul got in Jerusalem, because when he'd finished his testimony, or at least when he got to the bit about being sent to the Gentiles, the crowd shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live." Now, I think I can say with confidence that, you know, if you're sharing your testimony with someone at work or a family member, that they're not going to start screaming and shouting and demanding your death. I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. Nevertheless, it does still take courage. And the source of our courage is the gospel. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Because of Jesus, we are forgiven. And Jesus has secured our eternal future. Standing on that truth should, I think, give us enough courage to face down a bit of social awkwardness, which is probably the worst that we're going to face. I think every day as Christians, there are opportunities to be courageous in small ways. And we need to seize those opportunities, because if we don't, and the situation arises where we need a lot of courage, we'll have nothing to draw down on, because we've not been practicing courage. I recently watched a documentary on Netflix called Ordinary Men, The Forgotten Holocaust. And it was about Nazi police squads who were tasked with shooting huge numbers of Jews and burying them in mass graves. It's very disturbing. I don't necessarily recommend the documentary. And the men who did this were drawn from all walks of life. They were drivers and postmen and office clerks. They were family men. They were people you'd meet in the street and have a chat with. They were people you would like. And for many years, people have questioned, why would these ordinary men commit such terrible atrocities? And often it's assumed that their families were in danger if they didn't do it and all this kind of thing. But that wasn't the case. And it showed they'd be formed up in ranks and they'd be told, if you don't want to do this, fall out. And hardly anybody ever took themselves off to the side. But there were no reprisals for those who did, apart from the scorn and the mockery of their comrades. Now, there must have been plenty. In fact, there must have been the vast majority of those men who did not want to shoot men and women and children and babies, which is what they were tasked with doing, innocent, unarmed. The majority of those men did not want to do that. But they didn't have the moral courage to go against the flow. And that situation is so far outside the realm of our personal experience. And Paul's situation is so far removed from us that we don't connect the dots. We don't connect the dots. If we're not willing to stand up for what is right and true and good in small ways in our everyday lives, then if, God forbid, we ever face a situation where we need an enormous amount of moral courage, it simply won't be there. Our courage will fail us. Our characters are forged over time. And Christian character is forged by standing on the truth of the gospel and living our lives in obedience to Christ. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this, and I'll use the Message translation today. It's quite helpful in this case. It says, "Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in his hands. Fear no man, fear no person. Rather stand in reverent awe of God. And let us live in obedience to Christ, willing to go wherever he sends us, willing to do whatever he asks of us. It will take courage, but the gospel gives us an immovable foundation for our courage. And the more we exercise courage in small ways in our everyday lives, the more courage we will have." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that being a Christian at any place and any time requires courage. We recognize it's not always easy to stand up and be counted, to go against the flow. We pray, Father, that you help us to show courage in small areas in our lives on a daily basis, preparing us for a time when maybe we'll need even greater courage. Lord, we recognize that we've not always been courageous. And we're so thankful that you sent your son Jesus to die for us, that we can be forgiven for those times. But help us to move forwards, standing firm on the truth of the gospel and living our lives in light of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.